How's everybody doing today? Good? Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn, if you have your Bibles, if you want to follow along electronically. We're going to be reading from 2 Kings chapter 13, starting in verse 14 down through 21. We're going to talk today a little bit about the life of Elisha, the prophet. And there, actually, for those of you who haven't read the Old Testament, you want to make sure you understand the difference between Elijah and Elisha. Okay, Elijah was the first prophet that God called in order to call his people Israel back to the worship of himself. They had been following the idols, they had been following the Baals, and Elijah was given the ministry and the task of calling the nation of Israel back to the worship of the one God, Yahweh. And so he started out, he'd lived his whole life performing many miracles, doing many things, and God, at the end of his life, called another prophet to follow in his stead, and his name was Elisha, okay? And so in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah goes up to Elisha, he puts his mantle around him, and he gives him the anointing of God in order to continue the ministry of Elijah. Okay, so we're now at the end, in 2 Kings chapter 13, we're at the end of Elisha's life, and Elisha is ready to pass on his ministry to a new protege, a new person that was supposed to pick up the mantle and is supposed to take it on to the next generation, is supposed to take the anointing of God and make it grow stronger. So here in verse 13, it says that Elisha had become sick with an illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him, and he wept over his face. And he said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. He's transferring the anointing to the king. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria," that's the enemies of Israel. He said, "For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." And so he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." And he struck three times, and he stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will only strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands of Moab invaded the land in the spring of the same year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Amen. I want to ask you a question this morning. How many people want more of God than what you currently have right now? How many of you want more anointing than what you've experienced until this part of your life? Amen? You see, when God plants a desire inside of your life for more of him, it comes into your heart like a seed. And as you water it with the word of God, as you care for it in prayer and fasting and obedience to what he's asking you to do, that seed starts to sprout. It becomes a mighty plant, a mighty tree. It turns into zeal, a passion for God that many waters cannot quench. Amen? See, what God wants to produce in us here today is he wants to give us a desire for his anointing, a desire for more of him. Amen? In fact, the Bible says that we're to eagerly desire the greater gifts. All right? When it says that there are greater gifts, it means that there's more anointing on some gifts than there are on others. It means there are greater places to go than what we have yet experienced in our life. Amen? And so God wants to take us to a new place.
See, what the church needs today is a greater anointing, the type of anointing that Elisha had, that even after he was dead and he was buried in the ground, his spirit had departed his body. But the anointing in his body was so strong from his spirit having lived there all those years that it was even raising the dead after he himself had died. Every time somebody comes to Jesus, we are told that they are born again. New life comes into them. And God wants to give us the anointing to bring people that have never heard into the kingdom of God. Amen? He wants to put an anointing on this church that we make a difference in this community. We make a difference in Queens. But you know what? We can't do it by ourselves. We need God's power. We need his supernatural anointing in order to make that happen. Hallelujah. Now, why did Elisha get such a powerful anointing? Why was he anointed so strongly? Well, the reason for that is because he was a fighter, because he wanted it more than anyone else. Since the days that he had been anointed by Elijah, he had been following his teacher around all over Israel. He had been learning from him, and he had been growing in this gift of prophecy. And Elijah had performed many, many miracles. And now it was Elisha's turn at the end of Elijah's life. And so Elijah comes to Elisha, and he says, look, it's time. My time is up. I have to leave, and I have to go on my own. So he tells Elijah, please stay here in Gilgal. I have to go on down to Bethel. But Elisha knew that something was up. In fact, all of the prophets in Israel knew that Elijah was going to be taken up at that time, right? And Elisha knew he was going to be taken up. He knew that something was going to happen, and he didn't want to miss out on the blessing that God was going to give. So he tells Elijah, he says, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel together. Now, when they get down to Bethel, here's a group of prophets. They come out and they tell Elisha, they say, you know that your master is going to be taken away from you today. And Elisha says, I know, don't say anything about it. You know, he's trying to get rid of me, right? Don't remind him. But if, sure enough, Elijah says to him, he says, look, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. Basically, he's saying, stay here with this group of prophets. Now, Elijah was a leader of all the prophets, really. He was the most anointed one. He's the one who had done more miracles than anyone else. And Elisha was his protege. Elisha was the one who was learning. I mean, had Elisha stayed there, it was kind of like saying, stay here and be pastor of this church, right? It's a great job. You know, they have medical benefits, they have a pension, everything that you need. You know, just stay here and just leave me go down and worship God on my own. Elisha says, no way. He says, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he went down with him to Jericho. Jericho is a bigger city. It's a city of commerce. Bigger church. Same thing. The prophets come on. They say, you know, your master's going to be taken away from you today. And so Elijah basically says to him, he says, stay here. And, you know, maybe Bethel wasn't big enough for you. I got a better deal for you. Stay here in Jericho and teach these guys. You got the mega church now, right? Shelter Rock Church. Stay here. Elisha says, no way. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on down to the Jordan. And it says, and the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And from here on out, these 50 men are watching everything that's going on between Elijah and Elisha. They're watching every single detail, right? And they're sitting there talking to each other. And basically what happens is Elijah takes his mantle, he hits the waters of the Jordan, the waters split apart, they go to the other side on dry ground. And so Elijah finally says to his student, he says, what is it that you want? Just tell me what you want. I really need to go and I need to be by myself with God. And so Elisha says, look, if I can't go with you, then what I want you to do is I want you to give me a double portion of your spirit. He says, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Say, I'm not happy with what I've experienced so far. Yes, I've seen a lot of miracles. I've seen fire come down from heaven. I've seen all kinds of stuff, but it's not good enough for me because I know that God has a better place and a greater place for us to go. So Elijah says, look, you've asked for a very difficult thing. He says, but if you see me when I'm taken up into heaven, it will be yours. And so sure enough, just a little bit later, as they continued to talk with each other, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and it separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. It's the same exact vision that King Josiah sees at the end of Elisha's life. It says, who are these horsemen, right? Who are these people? They come down, they take Elisha up, he goes into heaven. He's the only person on earth next to Enoch who never died. He never died. He went straight to heaven, translated without having to go through death. And Elisha takes his mantle, and now he has a double portion. He goes to the Jordan River, and his first miracle is the last miracle that Elijah did. He hits the water, and immediately what happens? The waters open up. And it says, he struck the water, and he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now watch, the sons of the prophets are still there watching. And it's, they see him and they observe. They say, the spirit of Elijah is now resting on Elisha. You see how it was transferred? It went from the one to the other. But now, in 2 Kings chapter 13, we're at the end of Elisha's life. And Elisha wants to transfer that same anointing to the king, because he knew it was the king, because the king saw the same chariots. Right? The king came at the end and he says, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And Elisha says, this is the guy. This is the guy I need to give the anointing to. And so he tells him to open up the window, shoot the arrow. And then he tells him to strike the ground with the arrow three times. And what happens? He strikes the ground. He stops after three times. But the thing is, he sees the chariots. Who are these chariots, these angels that are coming down from God and are waiting to transport the prophet up into heaven, right? Who are these angels? You know, the Bible says that these are the angels that used to come and fight for Israel when they marched around Jericho, right? They were the ones who pushed the walls down into the ground, right? When Gideon was fighting with 300 men and he was outnumbered by thousands, how was it that he won without even a sword in their hand? Because these angels, these are God's soldiers. They're part of his army. They're fighting on behalf of his people. They're the same angels that we have with us today. Amen? Because the Bible says that he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. That means that there are more people here than what you see. Because in the spirit, this room is filled with angels. Because there, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, God has appointed an angel to take care of you because you're his son or daughter. He doesn't leave you by yourself. That's what the Bible says. These are the angels, and this is what this man sees. And he's sitting there, and he's supposed to take this mantle of anointing, right? There is a mantle of great anointing which God intended to be passed down from generation to generation to generation. And in this case, it was supposed to be passed down to Josiah. But Josiah just didn't have a heart for it. Now, you think about it. I mean, he obeyed everything the prophet told him to do. He did everything the prophet told him to do. But it was an issue of his heart. If his heart had been in the right place, he would have struck those arrows against the ground so many times. And he would have defeated the enemy of the Lord. But why is it that we don't accomplish more in the spirit than what we do? Is because our hearts are not in the right place with God. We put other things before God, don't we? You see, there's a danger in stopping too soon. There's a very real danger in giving up when we've gotten to a certain point in our spiritual life. I'm sure that had you asked Josiah, he would have said, oh, I love God with all my heart. He would have said, oh, I'm 100% committed to God. I mean, he was one of the good kings, right? When you read about all the kings, some were good, some were evil. He was one of the ones that really loved God. And yet, the man of God got angry with him. Elisha got angry with him and said, no, you haven't done nearly as much. You see, he would have learned a good lesson from his great-great-great-grandfather, David. When God established him as king of Israel, the moment that he got into the palace and he had everything going for him, he immediately looks in 1 Chronicles 17. He says, now look, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tents and curtains. And he did everything that he could to try to bring that ark up and establish a house for it. Now God, he didn't allow him to do it. He said, that's going to be for your son Solomon to build the house. But his heart was in the right place. You see, he understood you cannot serve God when you're living in a house of cedar, when there are other things in your heart that are more important, right? If your wife is more important than him, if your family is more important than him, if your house is more important than him, then you can't receive the anointing. You can't receive the blessing. He needs to be first. We need to have a passion for him more than anything else. But you see, so many of us as Christians, you know, we start out right with God. We start out doing the right things, and we start out praying, and we start out reading our Bible, and then sooner or later we kind of get tired and we give up because maybe you've been praying for something for a long time and you're just not receiving the answer. You say, well, I can't handle this marriage that I'm in. I can't handle the situation with my boss at work. I've been praying about this for years and years. You don't understand, Pastor. I've been persisting for a long time. And it kind of reminds me of the example of the United States when we were in World War II. There was an arms race. I don't know if you know, there was an arms race between the United States and the Germans, who were the enemy, to see who would create the atomic bomb first. And the reason it was such a threat was because there was a refugee that came over from Germany. He was a Jew and he was fleeing persecution, but he had a very bright mind, and his name was Albert Einstein. You may have heard of him, right? Albert Einstein was one of the brightest scientists in the world. And he knew that the Germans were trying to create this atomic bomb. So in 1939, he writes President Roosevelt and he says, look, these Germans are trying to create this super weapon. They're trying to split the atomic bomb. So President Roosevelt immediately, he starts this Office of Scientific Research and Development. It took them 3 years before they were able to split the atom. And they were under a lot of pressure to get it done first. Because had the Germans finished first, we would probably all be speaking German here today. All right? Which we could do if you want. No. So it was an issue. It was a really big issue. And after 3 years, they had made 30 different attempts to split the atomic bomb. And they had like about 30 different scientists from all around the world, from Canada, from England, from all these minds coming together to try to figure out how they could split the atom. But one of the biggest problems that they had was whenever they would start to hit that atom with particles, with foreign particles, the atom would just start to grow and it'd become larger and stronger and tighter. And it seemed like it was impossible to penetrate. And whenever the electrons would come from the outside, they would just go onto the outer circle of the atom. The atom would grow in 2 times, 3 times the size. And it seemed like they're never going to be able to split this atom. Finally, they realized that if they were going to split that atom, they had to double down their efforts. They had to put 2 times, 3 times more pressure upon the atom than what they had done before. In fact, they realized that when the atom started to grow, it was at a point of breaking. It had become very brittle, and it would be about ready to break. And so 3 years later, they were finally able to develop the atomic bomb. And the first atomic bomb was set off in the desert of Los Alamos, New Mexico. This was the bomb that put the end to World War II. Amen? So you see, the lesson we learn from this story is that when you think it's time to give up, when the enemy seems to be getting bigger and stronger and larger, that just means you have to double down your efforts. It means we have to get into more prayer. It means we need to be more persistent. Amen? See, there are dangers and there are problems that happen to us when we approach things negatively. In fact, the thing isn't working here. You know, we get to the end of our struggle, and we're just so tired. You say, man, I'm just so tired. I've been trying so hard. It's so difficult to do this, and I've been running this race for so long. But God is trying to tell you today, don't give up. Don't give up. That's a time when you want to try harder, right? There are three negative effects that happen to us when we give up. There are three negative things that happen to us. First of all, we suffer, right? Why do we suffer? Because when we stop seeking God, when we stop trying to search God for the solution, we start to lose our spiritual fervor. We start to lose our walk with God becomes weak. Like King Josiah, we settle for less than what God intended us to be. And it's like what the author of the Hebrews wrote to the Jews. He said, look, by now you ought to be teachers. By now you should be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God that you have come to, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Lots of, you know, we have these like 30-year-old babies in the church lots of times, right? Because we accept Jesus and we think that it's all done there. We just stop. We don't go any further, right? But the fact is, when we stop, then we start to suffer. Because in God's kingdom, either you are advancing or you are retreating. There's no staying in the middle, okay? Either you're growing more in God or you're becoming less and less. You're losing influence from heaven, right? So the first people that suffer is ourselves. But it's not just us. You see, it's also people around us. They also suffer because they're looking at our lives for an example. Especially people that are not Christians, and they know that you're a Christian. And when you come into work with your head down and your hands slumped over, you can't stand it anymore, you're done, you're just giving up. And, oh, so that's what it's like to be a Christian, right? See, but instead, if we would just pick up and we would start to run, we would start to do that last lap, you know? Then guess what? The people look at you and they say, hey, that's what it means to be a Christian. They see power coming out of your life. You know, somebody's dying of cancer in your family, and we're praying. And when God works a miracle, they say, that had to be Jesus. You understand? When there's power coming out of your life, it forces people to make a decision about who Jesus Christ is. You think about it. This is what happened with Jesus' life, right? When Jesus performed miracles, some people were attracted to him. Other people were repelled by him. You know, the people who had something to hang on to, they were repelled. They couldn't continue with him. But nobody stayed neutral after that. Once you see the power of God in your life, you're never going to be a saint. I'm not saying that you're going to become a Christian right away. But you know what? You are not going to be the same after you see the power of God working in somebody's life. It will never be the same. You see, so power forces a decision. But now, not only do we suffer, not only do other people suffer, the kingdom of God stops advancing when we become negative, right? I mean, look at what happened to Josiah. The moment that Elisha died, there were Moabite raiders coming into the land. It said in the spring of the same year that Elisha died. Why? Because there was anointing. There was an anointing around the land protecting the people. And the enemies could not come in. But when that anointing was not passed to the next generation, immediately the enemies started penetrating the land. And the people of God, they were hiding. They were like hiding behind rocks and caves and trees, and they don't want to get their stuff stolen, right? And so these guys are going along. They're taking this dead man to his funeral. They're going to bury a guy, and they see these Moabite raiders coming in. They say, oh, I'm out of here. What are we going to do with the dead body? Just throw him in here, right? And so they just throw the dead body into the tomb, and immediately the dead body comes alive. The problem was is that that anointing had been buried in that grave. It had not been for all the people. And so you see, just like Josiah, when he only struck the ground three times, sometimes we only try three times and we give up. But the fact is, you never know whether hitting the arrow four or five, six more times, spending another week in prayer, spending another month obeying God, is going to bring that breakthrough in your life. You just never know when that breakthrough is going to come. But the thing is, we can't give up. Jesus promised us that he will never leave us or forsake us. So no matter what issue you are going through, you are not by yourself. You are not by yourself. There is a person with you, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he has deposited a piece of his spirit into your heart so that you can walk in power, so that you can do the impossible. The reason that the Holy Spirit's been given to you is so that you can do impossible things. It's not just to make us feel good. It's so that we can advance the kingdom of God. Amen. Hallelujah. You see, persistence is always going to be a question of faith. Amen? It's always a question of faith. Now, what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. Now, when we say hoped, we're not saying, I hope it works out for me. No. If you're going to jump off the cliff, you better have more than just, I hope I'm going to have a soft landing at the end, right? Like, if you're going to jump off the cliff, you're going to know that there's going to be a soft landing at the end, even though maybe you haven't seen it yet. That's the kind of hope we're talking about, right? So when we have hope or faith in what Jesus can do, we know he's going to come through because he promised it, right? He promised he will make all things work out for our good. We're not just experimenting here. A lot of people, they accept Jesus Christ and let me see if it works. Brother, you're never going to get the Holy Spirit that way. You're never going to be changed that way. Giving your life to Jesus is precisely what it says. It means what it says. You're giving your entire life to Jesus regardless of the outcome, because you know he's going to be faithful to you, right? That's having faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Galatians 2:20 says that this is a Christian life. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I am dead to myself. I am living 100% for Jesus with everything that I do. And every morning I get up and I go to work, I'm doing it for him. I'm not doing it for a paycheck. I'm not doing it for my boss. I'm not doing it for anybody else. I live my life for Christ. Amen? The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen? You see, discouragement, what is it? It is really, it's a lack of faith in what God is about to do. When we get discouraged, it's just we're not trusting that things are going to work out good, and we have this bleak picture of what's going to happen ahead. But in fact, it's a lack of faith. You see, listen, in your Christian life, you are going to go through trials. The Apostle Paul made it clear. He said, everybody who desires to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. If you are following, Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulations. He said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Amen? That's why James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, because trials produce perseverance in your life, right? It produces all these good things. It makes you become the person that God wanted you to be. So you need to understand that you're going through this time because God is trying to build you up. He's trying to bring you to a place that you're going to make all the difference in the world for his glory. Amen? I like the way that Peter said it, because Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. In other words, expect it. He said, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. One more quote here from Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection. He was a Carmelite monk in the 1600s, and he wrote this great book called Practicing the Presence of God. It's a Christian classic. And in this book, he writes this. He says, nothing can comfort us more in life than intimate in life's trials, an intimate conversation with God. Practice faithfully. Any trial will be easy to bear. God often permits us to suffer in order to purify our souls and to make us remain in Him. If we are with God and we want Him alone, we are incapable of suffering. You see, if you're stuck to Jesus 100%, and you know that He is supporting you, then it doesn't matter what other people say anymore. It doesn't matter what other people do to you anymore. It doesn't matter if you get fired from your job. It doesn't matter if you lose your house or your car. It doesn't matter if you're in an accident and you got hurt, right? Because you know that God is the one who's going to supply your needs. He is the one who's taking care of you, and He's your real boss. Amen? Makes a big difference. So you see, it's a question of faith. But secondly, persistence promotes God's favor in our life as well. Persistence promotes God's favor. There are places of spiritual blessing that are restricted to everyone except those who are willing to pay the price. Now, don't get me wrong. There are certain things in your life, in your Christian walk, that you get for free. When you come to Jesus, what do you get? You get salvation for free. You get eternal life for free. Right? You get the fact that He cares for all your needs for free. According to His riches and glory, it says, right? He's going to care for you. You're never going to be here. All that stuff comes for free. But there's certain blessings in life that you're not going to get them until you persist in getting them. Until you persist with God. I'm not talking about salvation. Yes, by grace we have been saved, not by your works. I understand that. You know, but James says that a man is justified by his works and not by faith only. We need faith, but don't think that if you really have faith, you're not going to have any works. All right? Because if you really believe, you really believe that Jesus died for you, He saved you, and now you're living for Him, guess it's going to come out. You're not going to be able to help. There are going to be works that are done. That's why we're justified by our works. In fact, he said in verse 18, he said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Amen? So there's certain things that we do get for free, but I mean, think about Jacob. How did he get his blessing from God? He thought he was going to die, right? He was going to meet his brother the next day, and he thought his brother was so angry at him that he was going to kill him. And so what did he do? He sent his family across the river without him because he didn't want to have to face his brother with his family there. He thought maybe he's going to kill all my wives and my children as well. So he gets him away. And that night, it doesn't say in the text, it doesn't say he was praying, but I can guarantee you he was having a prayer meeting with God that evening. And God showed up. At least it said it was an angel. And in Hosea, it says that he fought with the angel of the Lord all night. I mean, this was a wrestling match that didn't last just 1 hour. Think about a wrestling match that lasts 8 hours, 10 hours. He was wrestling to daybreak because he didn't want to let this angel go. He knew that he had some. He said, I'm not letting you go. He said, the sun is coming up. It's daybreak. I have to leave. He said, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. How many of us are willing to fight with the Lord all night to insist with God? God, I can't do anything else without you. I need you right now, and I'm not going to get out of my prayer closet until I hear a voice from God, until I hear what you're going to do for me, until I know what you're going to say. See, the Lord said that He has treasures for His children, treasures hidden in dark places. In the darkness, he says, wealth hidden in secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord God Almighty, who have called you by your name. You're not here by accident. There's nothing in your life that happens by accident. Every single thing that happens in your life has a purpose. You know, I just got hit by a car recently, you know, taking somebody home from a Bible study. And this person just came and did a U-turn and smashed into us. And I have to say, God had a purpose. God, that did not happen by accident. It was not an accident. It was God's purpose for teaching us something, right? There's nothing in your life that happens by accident. God works everything out for the good. Amen? And he gives you the Holy Spirit. That is a treasure. You see, the Holy Spirit is put in your life to be like a river that waters the landscape all around it. Whatever desert or problem you get into, the moment you walk into that problem, you are automatically changing that problem for the better. Even before you open your mouth and you say anything. Because while people have problems and there are no Christians present, it's hopeless. It really is hopeless because there is no God present. The moment that you walk into the room, you carry the Spirit of God into the problem. Now there's hope. Before there wasn't hope. The fact that you are there, there's hope. The fact that you are at your job. You see, the people in your job will never know how blessed they are to have a Christian on the job. But the fact is, that you being at that place, you're bringing light into the darkness. Amen? You know, you were meant to invade the impossible. The Holy Spirit was given to you so that you could be born again, so that you could do impossible things. God expects us to do impossible things. I think you haven't had a good day in your Christian life until you've seen the impossible situations of your life take a knee and bow down to Jesus Christ. That's when we start living. Amen? I think it's unnatural for Christians not to want something impossible to happen in their life. It's unnatural for us not to have an appetite for the impossible. And God is calling you today. I want you to take the next step, he's saying. I want you, don't give up, don't give up. Whatever that situation is, that marriage, that work situation, that problem with your children, don't give up. This is a time for you to get together with your brothers and pray and wait. God is going to move on your behalf. Amen? So after we're done with the service here today, we're going to open up this altar and we're going to have a time that you can come up to the front and we're going to, us, me, the elders, the pastors, we're going to get together. We're going to agree about your problem. And we're going to pray. We're going to trust. We're going to believe that Jesus is going to work supernaturally in your problem to change that issue, to bring you closer to God. And so other people around you can come closer to God as well. Amen? Amen? Yook is going to come up and he's going to lead the offering right now, and we're going to have some announcements. But listen, don't let go. Don't let go of the Spirit of God inside your heart here right now. All right? Don't let that distract you. When we're finished, if you need prayer, make sure to come up and get prayer. Amen?